Our reading today is from Luke. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and both were getting on in years. Once, when he was serving as priest before God and his section was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now, at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? For I am an old man, and my wife is getting on in years." The angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You wonder what it was like for Zechariah? I mean, this priest of the temple who is unable to speak. I mean, the God gave Zechariah a message, and not just any message, but the biggest message, the message that the promised one that his people had been waiting for 400 years was finally coming, and for him to be completely unable to share that good news with anybody. What a strange way for God to begin his story, isn't it? Why would God choose this old priest who is so astonished by the good news that he is struck dumb in the process? Why would God start the story like that? I mean, I think Zechariah is such an interesting and relatable person to us. I mean, there's reasons why God chose him. The first thing that we're told about Zechariah is that he is blameless before God. He and his wife, Elizabeth, blameless. Now, that's the same word that you find in the Old Testament that's used about Abraham and Sarah, that they are righteous, blameless before God. I mean, Luke's drawing a parallel right there. But blameless doesn't just mean that they're good rule followers, that Zechariah and Elizabeth do all the things that the law requires. It's more about their heart, that their heart is in the right place, that they're upright before God, that they serve God with all the humility and honor and love which the law requires. They're blameless before God. The next thing we know about Zechariah, specifically Zechariah, is there is a hurt which he has buried deep down inside. The angel, when he appears to him, says, "Be not afraid, for your prayer has been answered." And I'm sure Zechariah thought to himself, "What prayer? The prayer for a kid?" I mean, that was a prayer that he prayed decades ago. Sure, there was a season in his life when that is all that Zechariah and Elizabeth could pray for. I mean, I imagine it was the on their lips every time they made a petition before God, on their hearts all the time, they fervently, more than anything else in the world, "Dear God, we want a child." But at this point in his life, I imagine he's made his peace with that unanswered prayer. I mean, he's buried it so far deep down that it's not even a prayer anymore. It never even gets expressed into words or thoughts. It's just a pang, maybe, that he feels every time he sees children playing with their parents in the temple or in the marketplace. He has something deep buried inside. And the third thing we know about Zechariah is this: that when that object of his heart's greatest desire is fulfilled, when the promise comes true, his initial reaction is disbelief. Not joy, not excitement, not astonishment, but pure, raw disbelief. "How can this be?" he asked the angel of the Lord. How can this be? Well, he's a priest. He should know the stories of how God's done this before with Abraham and Sarah, but those are just stories, right? I mean, for Zechariah, he could have said that stuff happens 2,000 years ago. It doesn't happen today to us this day. His reaction is disbelief. And when you put that together with the first thing about him being blameless before God, you get this interesting concoction of a man. Someone who's faithful and yet lacks faith. And let me just pause here and ask, I mean, for how many of us might that be an appropriate description? That we're faithful. I mean, we're here on Sunday mornings. And during the week, we may not be blameless, but we do the best we can to love and honor and serve our God and be kind to our neighbor. We're faithful. And yet, when it comes down to it, maybe we lack faith too. I mean, maybe we're not expecting God to do something new and bold in our midst. I mean, maybe we're... If the object of our heart's greatest desire, if that long-buried deep wish was fulfilled in an instant, how many of us would react the same way Zechariah did? How many of us would say, "Well, hold on, how is this happening?" Faithful, yet lacking faith. One of the best treatises I've ever read about faith was Soren Kierkegaard's On Fear and Trembling. I read it back when I was in college, and it's one of those books that you read when you're in college because you have to, and then you never go back to it again. I actually dug it out of like this box in my garage that has all the old college books. I wanted to kind of reread it this week because I was thinking about it, and I started reading, and I struggled to even get a couple pages into it. You know what I mean? Like the sentences just go on and on and on. So, but let me summarize for you some of what Kierkegaard says. He's writing and living during the time of the Enlightenment, that period of our history when science is being discovered and reason is king and faith is being debunked left and right as old-fashioned, out of date, backwards. And so Kierkegaard wants to write a defense for the supremacy of faith, he calls it. But what separates him is he's not alone. There are other contemporaries in his time that were arguing for the supremacy of faith, but they did it by arguing for faith's rationality, for the way in which it makes sense and orders our world. And they have these logical arguments about God as the first mover and how it all makes sense. And Kierkegaard says, hogwash. It doesn't make sense. It's absurd. But it's in its absurdity that faith is better than reason. Because as long as we're limited by reason, by what we can grasp and see and touch and know and understand, then that's all we'll ever know. But faith leads us beyond those things into something we can't see or touch or feel or understand. And in that sense, faith is better than reason, supreme. So as his hero of the faith, to kind of model, to show this is what it looks like, he takes the example of Abraham, that Old Testament figure whose life so closely parallels Zechariah's. He says, Abraham is the father of faith. I mean, he's 75 years old. He's comfortable. His life is on cruise control. Kierkegaard didn't use those words, but that's my up-to-date language. But his life is settled in every possible way. And God comes to him and says, okay, leave it all behind. All you know, your family, your possessions, everything that's familiar, your country, and go to the land that I will show you. And Abraham says, sure, why not? And then 25 years go by, and in the initial covenant, God promised descendants, but no descendants come. 25 years go by, Abraham's 100, Sarah, his wife, is 90. God comes to him again, appears to him and says, your descendants, look up at the sky, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars are in the heavens. Now Sarah, she laughs at this, she doesn't believe, but Abraham does. And 9 months later, they're given a son, Isaac, whom they name Laughter. Absurd. And then, a couple years later, Bible doesn't say how long, God appears to Abraham and says, now I want you to take your son, your joy, your beloved, your laughter, and go to Mount Horeb, which is a 3 days journey, and sacrifice him there on the mountain in the place that I will show you. And Abraham doesn't argue with God. At least the Bible doesn't say so. I mean, Abraham doesn't say, wait a second, God, that's not rational. It doesn't make sense. I mean, if you have promised me the descendants as numerous as the stars, then how can I kill my only son? It's contradictory, God. Abraham says, okay, I will follow. Absurd, and yet that's what faith is. Now that story of Abraham and Isaac is so tough for us to understand. I can't unpack it all, but let me say what Kierkegaard has to say about it. He says there's two movements of faith that we see here. He equates it like to a dancer learning the movements to a dance, or a swimmer learning a stroke. He says there's two movements, and both are necessary to understand faith correctly. The first movement is this. He calls it the movement of infinite resignation. That phrase kind of captures my imagination. The movement of infinite resignation. We might say total surrender. We take all that we are, all our hopes, our dreams, our fears, the work of our hands, the love and passion of our hearts, our minds, our soul, everything that we are, our present, our past, and our future, and we surrender it. We resign it into God's hands. He says that's the first movement that Abraham makes. When God says, sacrifice your son, he's not just offering his son, his beloved, but it's all of his future. It's all of his dreams. It's everything that Abraham is willing to put on that altar. Infinite resignation. But Kierkegaard says that's just the first movement. There's a second movement. And without it, that's just fatalism. The second movement is that of belief, faith. He says, here's how I see this playing out. There's this moment when Abraham was climbing the mountain, they're still at the base, and Isaac, his son, asks, he says, hold on a second here, Dad. I see the wood for the kindling. I see the knife. I see the fire. Where's the animal? And Abraham replies this heavy laden sentence. He says, the Lord will provide. And Kierkegaard says, that's not just him being cryptic with his son. That's him speaking the honest truth of his heart, that he still, even in that moment, believes to the core of his being that God will provide, that God will not require him to do this thing which he is fully and totally prepared to do. It's absurd. It's contradictory, but that is faith. The double movement, the paradox, it's letting go and taking hold. It's surrender and it's hope. And you have to have the two together. And Kierkegaard says, I'm good when it comes to that first movement. It's at least possible, but the second one goes beyond me. And I resonate that with that. The first movement is familiar to me, at least as a pastor. It's not easy, it's hard. But it's something I'm at least capable of doing and capable of recommending to people. I've been in lots of hospital rooms when the doctor just comes in and delivers some kind of devastating update. And then he walks out and you're just left there with the family. And what can you do except surrender, release? Or sometimes I've been in the office late, about to leave when a young man or someone comes in and they're afraid because they're losing their marriage, their family, their job. And they want it back so badly. And I don't know if getting it back is possible in that moment. And so I just say to them, okay, well, let's start with surrender. If you really want things to work out, the first place to start is to turn your life over to God. And don't get me wrong, I believe that to the core of my being, that so much good comes out of that prayer, that none of us, no matter what circumstances we are in, are never more than a single prayer of surrender away from getting back on the right track. I believe that. And yet, that belief and hope, it's hard. The surrender is the easy part sometimes. It's holding on to hope in the midst of that. I don't know how to do it. I mean, I know we're pastors. I'm a pastor. Kim's a pastor. It's supposed to be easy for us people of the cloth to believe and hope. But let me tell you, when you walk through enough valleys with enough people, it still catches me by surprise when God does something amazing. I'm just not expecting it. And there are some of you here. I've had the opportunity as pastor to walk with you through those crises of health or crises of family. And let me just say, I'm in awe of true and genuine faith when I see it. When I see someone who is totally surrendered and yet still totally hopeful at the same time. And I can think of some people who model that faith, and you probably can too. But what about the rest of us who are still muddling through the steps, who haven't quite learned the faith and hope and all that at the same time? Does that disqualify us? No. It didn't disqualify Zechariah. I mean, Zechariah, he had that first movement down. He was totally, infinitely resigned to his lot in life. He'd given up that dream, that hope of having a child someday. But he'd also surrendered the hope in the process. He wasn't expecting God to do anything new. But that was just an invitation for God to come and show him that he's still working, for God to show an old dog some new tricks, right? And so God came to Zechariah. He sent an angel. He says, be not afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to access that hope that you've buried so down deep. Don't be afraid of being disappointed. Don't be afraid of the responsibility I'm going to give you to raise a child who must prepare the way of the Messiah. Don't be afraid for your world to change, because it's about to. Don't be afraid to hope, to believe again. And when Zechariah says, well, hold on, I don't believe. God says, okay, well, let's try this. Let's stop talking for a while. I mean, I used to read that as like punishment, like Gabriel's all bristled up. How dare you not believe what the angel of the Lord of hosts says? Maybe there's some punishment, I don't know. But I also believe in a God who uses those moments to teach us something. And I think God is trying to teach Zechariah about faith. I mean, try it out yourselves. When you leave church today, be silent. Don't talk out in the narthex. Just wave to people, give them a hug. When you're driving home, don't talk. Don't critique the sermon. I know it's tough. Silence. When you sit at the meal, share the meal, but don't talk. I guarantee it'll be awkward. It'll be frustrating because you'll have things that you want to get out. But when you finally settle into silence, something happens. You become more observant of others, more observant of nature. You pay attention more. You're more present with people because you're not thinking about what you need to say or what you need to do, or you're not waiting for this person to talk so you can get your joke or your point in edgewise. You just listen. You're present, fully present. And maybe God wants to teach Zechariah that that's what his silence is like. I mean, the people of Israel, they felt like God had been silent for 400 plus years. And they maybe thought that God's silence communicated his absence, but no, God is saying, no, silence is how I communicate my presence. That I'm fully aware of all you feel, all you experience, all you think, all you see. And maybe God is just waiting for the right moment to speak, for his word to become flesh. What I know is that when Zechariah does speak again 9 months later, he doesn't just speak, he sings, he prophesies, he tells the glory of God, who God is and what God has done, is doing, and will do in the future. He believes. Again. And he's ready to step into this role that God has for him. And so this is my invitation to you this Christmas season. It's an invitation to believe again. It's an invitation to access those hopes, those dreams that you have deep down, and to surrender your fears. To surrender your worries about what may come. It's an invitation to be silent. Amidst all the hustle and bustle of the holidays, keep your eyes open. Because God is still speaking, still moving, still present with us today. Be not afraid. Believe so that when God does move and when God does speak, we, like Zechariah, may be ready to receive. Let's pray. Almighty God, we confess. Like Zechariah, like the disciples, like so many in Scripture, we believe And yet we need you to help our unbelief. Teach us, God, to hope again. Teach us, God, to have our hearts, our minds, our eyes open to all the ways in which you move and work and speak in our world. Help us, God, not to be surprised by anything you do, but always to be ready to lend our hands and our hearts to the work that you're doing in the world. Help us this Christmas season to believe anew in your power to save. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.